reading some of what Pastor Ord preached on last Sunday morning. But then we'll add to that verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, this is in the series of sermons that we're preaching on the orienting the church. In fact, on the front cover of your bulletin, you'll see this very nice graphic that was created for this series. And of course, we're preaching, Pastor Ord and I are preaching from 1 Timothy, listening to God's will for this body of believers that he has graciously brought together. So you can find this in your pew Bibles on page 992. Let's read the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon. I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. With those beautiful words, we end. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask again for the power of your Spirit to be here. We believe that in worship we are drawn before the very throne of Christ himself, to be in the presence of Almighty God and to hear his will for us, his love, his grace. And we pray that we would hear that well this morning. Father, bless the words I'm about to say. Give me words to speak that are tender and true. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We often say to each other, it's not so much what you say, but what you do. And actually, it is a combination of the two. It is not only what you say, it is also what you do. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we place a premium, at least we ought to place a premium, on what we say and what we do. The two should be together. Now, if you would talk to many people who don't go to church, you would find that one of the most common complaints has nothing to do with Christ himself. It rather has to do with those who are Christians, those who claim his name. And that is, people will say, I would be a Christian, I would go to church, except I've known people who are Christians and those who go to church, and I don't like them. These are people who aren't kind, they're not loving, they take advantage of me. I don't like Christians, and therefore I will not go to church. Well, on the one hand, the response to such an objection is this. You don't have an objection with Christ, you have an objection with the sinful people. We are sinful. It is true that as a body of believers, we continue to have things that we struggle with. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. And if someone says to me, I don't like Christ because of you, you're his Christian, you are his representative, and therefore I am repelled by the church, I am grieved by that. That is terrible, that should never be, and I repent of it. And we ought to strive together as a church of Jesus Christ to do what is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because the point that the apostle is making to us is this, that what we say, that is the truth, that we are a truth-holding body, that we affirm those things that are right,
that God has said matter. We say amen to them. May they never change. We are a truth-holding church that makes that truth obvious to each other and to our world. That is the apostle's point. There are four key words in this passage that I think help summarize to us this truth. The first two words actually come in a pair. At least I'm going to put them in a pair. The apostle says in verse 14 that he is going to be delayed for a short period. And in verse 15, it continues. He says, if I delay, you may know how you ought to. Here's the first word, behave in the household of God. Then later in verse 16, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The first pair of words, words 1 and 2, are the words behave and confess. I believe they're actually telling us about the same sort of thing, each emphasizing a different part of that, so I want to take them together. And there are three things that I would like to say about this pair of words, to behave and to confess. The first is this. Last Sunday morning, according to my wife, Pastor Ord preached an outstanding sermon on the qualifications of elders and deacons. I wasn't here. I was away preaching. But my wife and I frequently talk when I'm on the road. In fact, we have some of our best conversations. We talk on the phone, and she could hardly control herself when she called me saying, it was an outstanding sermon. You have to listen to it. I said, why? She said, because of this, because it highlighted the gracious nature of the office of elder and deacon. Because one of the things that is very easy for us to do is to create for ourselves in the church a list of things that we should or should not do. And sometimes the qualifications of elders and deacons function that way. We can run down the list and we can check the box and we can say this man measures up or he doesn't measure up without ever asking the question, and why does that matter? Or what are these things supposed to point to? And the answer to what is it supposed to point to, or what are these supposed to point to, is this. That Jesus Christ has profoundly affected the heart of this man who's being addressed here. This is an elder who doesn't simply have his life together. It's not simply a deacon who looks right. This is a man who has been profoundly changed by Jesus Christ. To put it this way, this is grace in action, embodied in a person. Now, the reason I point that out is because at the very beginning of verse 14, the apostle writes to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. Now, in the English language, we don't distinguish, perhaps, unless you're from the South. I've noticed in the South, they do distinguish. In the North, we don't distinguish between the second person singular and plural, between you and a collection of you. In the South, they do. If we were in the South, I'd say you and y'all. But there is no distinguishing in the English language. But in this passage, the apostle, we would assume, is addressing y'all, when in fact he speaks, first of all, to Timothy. He says, I'm writing to you so that you know how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. And I believe the reason why he addresses Timothy first is because he has written in the previous part of this chapter those things that should demonstrate to Timothy and others like him who lead the Church of Jesus Christ what grace in action looks like. And now he says, understand the truth that lies behind the grace that has transformed you. So that the Apostle Paul is not moving on to a different subject altogether. In the previous section we have how you're supposed to live. Now we have here's the truth. He is saying here's how you are to live. Here's what to characterize you, what should characterize you because of this truth. Here's the truth you ought to hold that has brought about this tremendous reality in you. And so I say to you, brothers, this morning, men who are just beginning the work of elders and deacons, it is more than simply looking right and doing the right sort of thing. It is easy in the office of Jesus Christ simply to do the things God has called us to do and to do them responsibly. Do those, of course. But the thing that is more is that you are called to embody, to live out the grace of Jesus Christ that He's given to you. He has transformed you, hasn't He? He has given you new life. Live that in a way that is obvious to those around you, especially in your office. Then when others look at you, they'll say, ah, that's how the Church of Jesus Christ is to be. Look at the leaders in our church. The second thing I would say about the behave that confess is this. It extends beyond the leaders of the church to everyone who is here. Timothy was not simply a man, he was the pastor of a church. And this truth that is contained in these verses is a truth that is meant not only for these brothers who are here this morning, it is meant for every single one of us. It is very easy for us, and we have sometimes given into this as a church, to think if we simply act and say the right words and do the right things, everything is okay. And the apostle wants to point to the reality that behavior in the church must be deeper than simply doing the right things. It must be founded upon a truth that is essential and unchangeable and revolutionary. It changes us fundamentally. In other words, we're not looking for change from the outside in. We're looking for change from the inside out. And what is the thing that lies at the very core of who we are? What truth is that? The third thing that I would say to you about this believe, confess pair of words is that we're called to confess something that is absolutely true. Now, I want to stress that for just a moment, because you may miss, if I go too quickly, how significant that is. We're confessing something that is actually true. Those of you who have some awareness of Western history know that as we sit in a church, we are placed in a box of truth and truth-telling that is separate in the minds of many people in our culture, perhaps even in some of our minds, from actual truth. To put it this way, there's a big T and a little T truth. We belong to the little T truth. The big T truth is that truth that applies to all people across time and space. Everyone must believe it or you simply cannot live. For example, if you're driving your car down the road, you have no choice whether or not to believe the big T truth about inertia. If you run into one of those big pillars that's going over the interstate or under the interstate, that's you run into it, you will know big T truth. But the small T truth is a truth that belongs to only some people who choose to believe it. And it is the kind of truth that matters only if you decide that it is true. And what I want to say to you this morning is that division between the big T and the small T truth does not exist in the Scripture. This is a transcendent truth, a truth that is just as true as the laws of gravity and inertia. This applies to everyone. So if I say to you this morning, whether this is the first time you're here, or you've been here many, many times, that this is true, I want you to think in your mind, he's claiming this is true in the same way that if he dropped his pen and he would hit the ground true. It's that true. Because the apostle is talking about a truth that actually changes who we are and how we live. And that word he uses for behavior is not simply when you're in church in worship. It's a confession that's not simply what you say when the pastor says it's time to confess our undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It is a profession and a confession that is life-wide. And the only way that will affect the entirety of your life, the life-wide confession and profession, is if you believe it is actually fully big T true. That being said, the third word that the apostle holds before us this morning is necessary in order to understand how this truth functions or where this truth exists. And it is really, I believe, at the center of what the apostle is saying. Look in verse 15 again. So that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He says how you ought to behave. That is, how you live as transformed by the gospel. Where? In the household of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Think just for a moment about that second word, which is the household of God. The household of God. Now, in order to appreciate what the apostle means by household, you really have to understand how this idea of household functions in the Bible in general. In fact, there are 7 steps I want to walk you through in thinking about household, because in the Bible, household is not referring, first of all, to the physical structure of a house. Most of us have that. You drive back home, what do? You park in a driveway, there's a house. The apostle's not talking about that. He's talking about what, in the English language, we would talk about as our home. The difference between a house and a home is the house is the physical structure. The home is the place where you live. It encapsulates the relationships. It is the kind of feeling that I belong, that there's a place for me here. This is my home. And the reason the Bible uses this language of household or home so frequently in the Bible is it taps into one of the great theological truths that are found throughout the scriptures that are captured in these 7 steps. If you go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, you will find that very shortly after human beings were created, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that even though Adam and Eve had that kind of blessed relationship with God, that he would come down, the Bible says, in the cool of the evening, and God would actually walk and talk with Adam and Eve. Can you imagine? To have God there with you, and you're walking and talking with God in the evening. That's what Adam and Eve had. And after they rebelled, the Bible says one of the direct implications is that when God came down, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid from God. They didn't want to be there anymore. They knew that something was wrong, that intimate kind of fellowship where things are right, you're together. You can talk, you can fellowship without any separation. That was gone. He was broken. They were now separated from God. In fact, everything else we read in the scripture can, in one sense, be summarized by how does God now restore that fellowship with us? And the second thing the Bible talks about is this, that after the creation and the fall, there came God's design for his people to separate some out of all humanity that he would create special fellowship with. If before creation we had absolute fellowship with God, we were at home with him. In the fall, we were separated from him. In the Old Testament, when Israel is selected from Abraham onward, we find that the Israelites have fellowship with God, but there is still this hint of being separated from him. What do I mean? Imagine, especially the kids, because I love how really tangible this is. If you were an Old Testament believer in God, you would come to a place that would look very different from this. Before you even came into worship, there would be a giant altar, and on that altar, you would see animals that were sacrificed. Blood would be spilled, and you would see the blood flowing over the altar. There would be a place to wash, and you would stand there, and you would listen to the priest. You would watch what the priest had to do. And the priest himself was the only one who was allowed to go into the place where God himself was. Everyone else knew that God had placed his special presence in the tabernacle and then the temple, but no one else was allowed to enter there beside the priest. There was always this idea that we're there, but not quite yet. Let me give you an illustration. We're now in the time of year where perhaps you're planning your Thanksgiving and Christmas celebrations. If you're like us, we've got family far away, you have to think in advance. So how are we going to get together? Who are we going to go to see? And perhaps as you're thinking about that, it comes to mind that there are some members of your family that you've had conflict with in the past. And even though you're going to sit at the table with them, there's a sense in which you're close physically, but you're not close emotionally. And so we're there, but we're not fully there yet. There's still something that's not quite right, and you feel that pretty tangibly, don't you? You know, there's certain things you can't do. You can't say. You have to avoid them. And although it's different, I imagine for the Israelites there's a similar sense. We're not all the way where we want to be yet. Something's still wrong. We're looking for something fuller, more meaningful, something deeper. And when Jesus Christ came, the fourth thing the Bible describes, he came very intentionally in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and John said, "We beheld the glory of the only begotten Son who came," it says, "to live among us," literally, to tabernacle among us. He is no longer way out there somewhere, separated by various curtains. We just know God is there, and we come to worship him, and yet we want to be close, and yet we can't fully. The Bible says Jesus came, and those who saw him actually saw God and were in his presence. And when his disciples came to him, they became aware that he was the Christ, the Holy One, the one who had come to be Emmanuel, God present with us. And those who were healed, some of them were touched by him. So that the power of God was applied very specifically to those who came in contact with God come to earth. And you can imagine the pure joy of Mary Magdalene, for example, a woman who was full of sin, coming to anoint Jesus, the one who is God with us, having the joy of being in his presence. So that in Jesus Christ, that being there but not fully begins to be reconciled. And then of all the crazy things, the disciples could not believe that Jesus would tell them in the later chapters of John that he was going to leave them. But he would send a comforter who would abide with them so that they would not be orphans. Now here's what the story comes to include us. Because everything that I've mentioned up to now, we haven't lived through. We simply read about it. But here's the point in the story where the presence of Jesus through his Spirit matters to us. Because Jesus, and before him in the Old Testament, there was a great promise given that I will never leave you or forsake you. That the fellowship, the closeness, the intimacy that we desire with God our Creator would finally become ours. And in Jesus' sending of the Holy Spirit, we have a taste of that now that not even those in Jesus' day fully understood and appreciated. Now let me explain to you how significant that is. Perhaps this sounds like I'm simply retelling the story of the Scriptures. I am, but there's a point. And the point is this. If there's anything that impresses me about one of the concerns that we have, especially among people who are 30 and less, is that we're concerned that people who are around us don't fully understand and appreciate who we are. We feel like we live in a world where people do not know us. Shoot, you don't have to be 30 or less to say that. Many of us feel that. How many of you this morning would say, the people around me, even my spouse, my children, my closest friend, really understand me and know me? Most of us would say that's not true. There are parts of me that I keep hidden. Perhaps I do that intentionally. Or there are parts of me that if I were to show them to the other person, they would not be able to handle who I am. Maybe it's some deep sin that's a part of your life. Maybe it's a deep sin that has been committed against you. You simply can't tell other people. You feel like you have to keep it hidden. Maybe there's a deep struggle in your life. It's not so much that you don't want people to see who you are, but you're afraid to tell people what really lies in your heart, those deep concerns and burdens and struggles, and you feel like you have to be there all by yourself. Here's the good news. That in Jesus Christ, you are never alone. You are never by yourself. Through Jesus Christ and His Spirit, you have a Savior who abides with you. He knows every single thing about you. He knows everything that's ever happened to you, every desire of your heart. He knows it perfectly. And even though you may be right that if some people knew everything about you, they would run and turn and hide and never want to be near you, Jesus Christ knows everything about you, and yet He comes near. He doesn't turn away in disgust. He comes and welcomes you into His kingdom. The seventh part of this household story, from pre-creation to fall, to Israel, to Jesus, to the Spirit, we come to the point at which we call the consummation occurs. And that's when all of those who belong to the household of God will be gathered into one great people. We're talking about the time when Jesus returns, when every single man, woman, and child has ever lived who's believed in Jesus, whom we can rightly call our God Father, and Jesus our elder brother, our Redeemer, our friend, are gathered together. And there we are in the presence of God. Can I say it this way? It's an improvement upon where we were in creation. Because we will be able to talk and walk with God. And yet it's not a talking and walking with God where there is the possibility of change. No, it's better than that. We walk and talk with God in the closest of fellowship, apart from any fear that it will ever change. One of the great fears we have with relationships is that they will change over time. Shoot, in a marriage, the relationship that comes to my mind, I know have changed a great deal over the years that I've been married. But with God, there is that change in eternity. We are forever in eternal, intimate fellowship with Him. There is no separation. There will never be any pain. There will be no deception. There will be no harm. There will only be fully known and fully loved by the God who is. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why am I telling you this whole story? Some of it is good biblical theology, I hope. But some of it is to tell you this. And this is really what I've been leading to. That the church, the household of God, this place here, these people are meant to embody that reality now. So that if you ask me the question, where do I belong? I should be able to say, I belong in the church. And not simply in the place where truth is held, but where the gospel of Jesus Christ has so transformed us that I can belong in the church. Where we are not separated by race. We're not separated by economic condition. We're not separated by political conviction. We're not separated by all those things that separate people in our culture naturally. We are bound together by one thing. We belong in the household of God. Jesus has changed me and brought me together. I'm impressed by that. Perhaps I will say, kind of tongue in cheek, after the events in Charlottesville with the white supremacist groups and all the harm that is caused there. Many of you have seen that. You've had angst about that, perhaps. I have too. It's not a happy time in our cultural history. I've been impressed, however, with how easy it is to go to your Facebook page and simply type something out, how aghast. And that's not bad. That's fine. To make statements is good. To proclaim things, we don't like that. That's good. It's not Christian. It's not holy. It's not what God desires. But here's the challenge that this passage lays before us. We are to be a household where what we say and what we do are meshed. The easiest thing to do is to condemn those things that I do not have to change in my own heart and in the body that I live in. That's far easier to do. If I can just give you a simple illustration. There was a time some time ago where a Christian newspaper that asked various men, what are the things that are necessary for a new reformation in our land? Everyone's talking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And this dear brother wrote, he said, that every Christian family should have lots and lots of children. That's what's necessary for a new reformation. And I looked at his bio and he had 7 kids. I thought, that's true. It's easy for us to tell everybody else to do what we've already accomplished. It's very easy for us to tell other people to do something that we don't feel responsible for. But if you are actually in the household of God, this passage cuts against it. Which brings us to the fourth word. The fourth and most important word that is found in this passage. And it comes at the very beginning of verse 16. Great indeed, who confesses the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now here is the truth. The big T truth that I've been talking about this morning. That the other three words are all leading up to. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now when it says godliness, it's not talking about a holiness. It's talking about godliness as here is the mystery of godness. Of the way God is. About the things that matter about God. Now, I want to draw a contrast to the way that mystery is used in this passage and then the way mystery is used in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul there talks about the mystery of the Gentiles being included in the church. Now, this passage is not opposed to that. In fact, in just a moment, I'm going to unfold how it actually includes that. But in this passage, the mystery is not that those who are far off are now included in the church. That's true. It's just not the point the apostle is making. In this passage, the mystery is not how we're included in the body. Rather, the mystery is about how God has been incarnate and lived among us. That is the essence of the truth that the Apostle Paul says we must hold to and will transform leadership in the church and transform us together. If you want to see how that's true, just read the following six phrases. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. We sometimes, even today, will put succinct doctrinal formulas together that read something like this. It's believed this was an early prayer or perhaps a song, most likely a confession of the church. And these six individual phrases, everyone is fascinated by, I am too. Some have speculated it's actually two sets of three and you can kind of match them up. I don't know if that's true. I think it works more like poetry. It's designed to give us truth in a way that is beautiful and lovely. And to analyze it perhaps too much is to perhaps miss it. What the Apostle Paul is summarizing, the early church is summarizing about the truth is this. All truth in the church begins with Jesus. Now, if that seems really obvious to you, let me say it again. All truth in the church begins with Jesus. Of all of the possible things the Apostle Paul could have said about truth in the church, those things that are to be believed in order that we might behave and confess the right sort of things, he doesn't include all those things that we might want to include, all things that are good to believe. He tries to boil down what is to be believed into its most essential form, and he says it's this. The most essential truth in the church is this, Jesus. It doesn't make all the other truth irrelevant. It doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It is simply to say this. If the church does not have Jesus, the church can have all other truths, but it is not gospel-centered. To put it this way, we can affirm all the right things about creation and what genders ought to occupy the offices in our church. We can confess all the right things about the inerrancy of Scripture. We can confess the right things about justification and sanctification. And all those things matter to one degree or another. But the apostle says, if you want to know the truth that actually transforms the church, it's this, that he was manifested in the flesh. That Jesus actually came into this world and was this. Why is that the case? Because in Jesus, what naturally we want to simply keep in our minds, these truths to hold to, in Jesus that becomes impossible because Jesus is never simply interested in you affirming truth, big T truth, true as it is. He wants you to hold that truth because you believe in him. When that is true, the rest of what follows naturally falls into place. That he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus came into this world to live and die in our place. He was vindicated by the Spirit, which means when Jesus was in this world, he was demonstrated by the Father and the Spirit to be the one that God had sent into this world for your salvation, brother or sister. Jesus didn't just come into this world to make right what was wrong. He came to love you to the end. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Now, that's a little bit tricky. I think the best way to understand that is Jesus was observed by even the heavenly hosts in the way he fulfilled his office. So that later on, the Apostle Paul says, we are not simply in this world absent. Those principalities and powers that are fighting it out in life eternal. No, no, no. When Jesus came into this world, he was not only here to live in this reality, but he was living out in opposition the spiritual forces that are beyond this world. The second set of verses, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up into glory. If you want to know the two great realities that are found as parts of this big T truth that Jesus has come into this world, it's not simply an affirmation of big T truth. It must be an affirmation that comes from a changed heart. If you want to know the two